Raynan suggested that if you wanted to sit back and just listen to the words, that's what I did in the back, and just really soaked it in, and it was really nice to do that, very peaceful for me, and hopefully I did raise the microphones for whoever was speaking, because I was responsible for that, but that's an easy job. But I just appreciate the participation of all the folks here at Stony Brook. And now for those who don't know, because there's guests here, I'm going to say the Light Brigade is here. And it nearly doubles our congregation, so you can come anytime. So it's good to see you. But a congregational, old Puritan congregational church tradition is to use an hourglass. This is a half-hour glass. Helps me to keep track of things, and when the kids think I'm boring, they know there's hope. So that's a half-hour. All right, this morning, I wanted to start out with just some thoughts about worship. We've been talking about worship, and so since I was about 20 years old, worship has sort of been a fascination and, to some extent, I must confess, a mystery to me. It was at 20 where I felt a call when I was about 10 years old and turned my back. Talk about turning your back on God and turning around towards God. You know, it's like you have to wake up toward God or be born again toward God at some point in your life to have a relationship with Him. So it's been 40 years now, and I have this keen sense of God's presence. I have had that for those 40 years, but still somehow worship is something that I don't think I'm that good at. And I think about a lot, and that's part of the reason why I wanted to do a series on worship, looking at the Old Testament and kind of thinking things through the Scripture. This morning, before I reflect on what I put together, but something that's been on my mind is, what happened before Revelation? What happened before we got the Scripture? And I don't think anybody really knows about how God communicated at that time. There's some fellow pastors here today, some fellow people here who have pretty good theological education, so I was talking to Ray and Shirley, we had dinner at Stony Brook. We like to help you think about what the Scripture says and think it through, not necessarily tell you what to think, but to give you ideas from the Scripture and help you to think. And so that's kind of the idea. And I'm sort of, again, a little bit puzzled as to how it all started. We had Melchizedek that we looked at, who was this priest that Abraham offered a tithe to. Where did he come from? How did he become a priest? Did God speak to him? Did he have revelation? I don't know. But looking at the law, there's some answers to things, I think. Some things come together in the law of Moses. And it seems to me that there's inclinations in human hearts. There is an inclination that we need to be cleansed. If you look at almost any religious tradition, there are washings. There are ceremonial washings of one form or another. Judaism, if you go in the Ganges River in India, people bathe every day in that sacred river, and they talk about this need. People sense that need for washings. Another thing that was kind of universal, not so much now, because Christianity does not do sacrifices, and there may have been influence. If you go to some of the countries where there's not that much permeation by the, what do you want to call it, the Western world, you know, our world, into like places like the Amazon or some places deep in Africa, our way of thinking hasn't gone so deeply. There may still be some sacrificial systems. I don't really know about that either, but in the ancient days, that sacrifice, this idea of we got a problem, we need to make atonement or take care of this problem of sin that we have, because there's this sense that there is this holiness that we need to have a way to approach. And that's worship, isn't it? Trying to approach the Holy One, and it's sort of a universal matter of heart with people. Also along with that is a lot of times the sacrifices had to do with fertility, which says a lot about our sense of helplessness, because if the rains don't come and conditions aren't right, the crops don't grow, and it becomes a life and death thing. Families and people were dependent on having children to help with the labor and to perpetuate their families, and so there was sacrifices made for fertility. All that was happening, and we come into the Hebrew Scriptures, and we see God, through revelation, sets up a system where these sacrifices are put in place, and it includes some washings. We're not going to talk about that, but altars, sacrifices, in a way to approach the holy God from a stained, impure place. We as people are kind of there. So that's part of the background just of my thinking of why I'm really kind of intense about thinking about this, and I still don't have the answers. I'm still working on it, but Scripture gives us a lot of food for thought. So today we're in Exodus chapter 20, and we've gone through most of chapter 20. We've looked at the previous chapter, thinking about the context. Chapter 20 is most probably well known, Exodus chapter 20, for the Ten Commandments. And we talked about last week, if we think about the Ten Commandments, sort of the law expands on the Ten Commandments, our understanding of the Ten Commandments. Many laws were set up for how people were to approach God, how people were to treat one another. And that went out and is expanded on in the Ten Commandments. But in a nutshell, we have the Ten Commandments as a starting point. And then we talked about Jesus boiling it down to love God and love one another. So that's an important principle, basic thing that God revealed very early in the law, a way to live, right? And I want to look again and remind us of the context of that, and we're going to move into the latter half, the latter just section of Exodus chapter 20 this morning. But I want to remind us of the context. So if you go back to chapter 19 of Exodus, starting at verse 16, this is what happened before Moses received the Ten Commandments. God was revealing himself in kind of a new and deliberate way, I think. It says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Earlier it said, you can only approach the Lord when you hear the ram's horn. And everyone in the camp trembled. A sense of fear. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up like it. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. Smoke from a furnace. Ever see films or maybe even seen in person a blast furnace? Now in Hawaii, there's the volcanoes erupting. And I think that might be a good image where there's this fire and there's this smoke and there's an earthquake. The whole mountain trembled violently, it continues. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and this is what I wanted to point out. And the voice of God answered him. So through all this, the voice of God answered him. Okay, more context, verse 18, chapter 20 this time. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. The commandments have been given. So it's surrounded with this image, with this vision, this actual presence of God that the people were experiencing. And we thought a little bit about this last week. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. That's idea there is terror, it dread, but at the same time, possibly awe and reverence, and at the same time, maybe intimidation. So all of these emotional reactions, that word is loaded with potential meaning. So it's, again, you can think about it and decide for yourself, what was their emotion, what was their feeling? And they stayed at a distance. So they were afraid, and they kept their distance. There's a fierceness about God, a fierceness in holiness that I think sometimes we don't think about. I've been thinking about the Lion of Judah, and there's the idea of, you know, a lion has teeth and claws and can be very, very dangerous for a human being. And Jesus is called a lion. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a place where Aslan is infuriated and goes out to bring justice to the land of Narnia, and it talks about his claws and his roar, and the earth trembled. And that's an analogy, although C.S. Lewis might deny it, but I don't see how you can, of this part of Christ, this fierceness. And it's interesting, I talked about that sense of God's presence that we have. And I was brought up in a God-centered home where God was revealed. It's Father's Day. My parents were very loving. I had a very loving father, very loving mother. And they talked to me about God being the center of my life. And there was this peace and there was this comfort in that. And not to their discredit, but we really weren't given a taste of that sense of fear and awe in our household. And so sometimes we miss that a little bit. God is fiercely holy, and there's a dangerousness to God, a dangerousness. But the Scripture's all about how do we approach this multifaceted God, this holy God. So they stayed at a distance, and they said, I'm in chapter 20, the people talking to Moses, verse 19, the people said to Moses, speak to us yourselves and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. They sensed this life and death thing. It's talking about sacrifices or the way that people lived back at that time. Their crops, their families, everything. Life was more immediately a sense of danger, of vulnerability in people. We have a sense of security because many of us have enough resources in the bank, whatever, to be able to go to the store, be able to pay for groceries for weeks beyond us. At the time now, some of us may live hand in mouth, but not too many. But these people live with the real possibility of a crop failure and starvation. So their dependence on the divine, the deity, was hard for us, I think, to fathom. But this revelation of God sends this fear to them. And they're afraid even to hear God's voice. Verse 20 of Exodus chapter 20. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So this idea of coming together with God, and you can approach this God if you're cleansed, if you stop sinning. Verse 21, the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Okay, so that's our context. This holy God, this fierce God. If you want to see it in Jesus, read Revelation chapter 1, starting around verse 12, where his eyes are like blazing fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. And you get Jesus fully revealed. Philippians chapter 2, it talks about Jesus being veiled or emptied out of deity. Revelation chapter 1 shows him for who he really is in his full glory. So that's a reference you might want to jot down and look at to bring Jesus into this sort of thought. Okay, now verse 22 is the text for this morning, what we're really going to concentrate on. Exodus chapter 20, verse 22. I'm going to read the whole section and reflect back on it. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Remember, that's emphasized back in chapter 19. The voice of God spoke. God is revealing himself. God is speaking. This is the beginning a really elaborate beginning of what we call special revelation, where God speaking to people and giving us his word. What's the first thing he says? Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. He goes on, make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. So you have God in this fearful sense and him saying, I will come to you and I will bless you. I will do good to you. I will turn my face to you and be kind to you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. This section has some very interesting things we'll be getting to, particularly about altars. But before we get to there, I want to go back to the beginning of the section And see what's reiterated from the Ten Commandments. Verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you. And then the first thing he says after that is, do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. No graven images. It's on the page before, Exodus chapter 20, the very beginning, the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above, or in earth, beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, that's just to me a fascinating thing. This is a culture, they're in the land of Canaan, where people had their own household gods. You might remember Rachel went and stole the household idols, the household gods of her father Laban. And people would set up shrines and have idols on them. And these are actually found from archaeology. El was the name of the primary god. The Israelites adapted that. We hear El Shaddai, but it's really like Lord. And for the Canaanites, he was the supreme god of their pantheon or their group of gods. And that's an image, an idol that they might have had. That's Baal. We read about Baal all the time with his hand raised. Okay, he's a primary god. The Canaanite fertility goddess. There's Asherah, you might remember from the scriptures. And Asherah is the consort to El in the Canaanite tradition, or the queen, sort of, but also a fertility goddess. And I can't put any pictures of her idols on the screen because they're R-rated. They have things that really make you think about her, human fertility, so no good for the screen this morning. But you think about that. And along with the fertility rites, sometimes there was fertility rites where sexuality, let's just put it that way, became involved in the worship, okay? For fertility, people worshiped. And again, I don't want to go into details there because I don't want to be R-rated, but I think you may understand what I'm saying there. And we'll talk about it a little bit more. So have no other gods. Don't have any shrines like this. Don't form anything. The graven image, the idea, or making an idol with your hands is just, you can't shape anything with your hands to be like God. And I had Ellen read the scripture so beautifully before. It talked about shaping in the idols, and they're useless, and those who make them will be like them. Interesting warning from that psalm. I've always enjoyed that psalm in the sense of, man, you know, why? But people didn't know any better, right? So they made these idols. They were trying to figure out God. And we have the revelation, and this is the revelation from the one true God. Now, sometimes people might think it harsh when you read down below in the Ten Commandments in verse 5, saying, you shall not bow down to idols or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This jealousy, that emotion, that feeling of jealousy in our culture tends to be a negative one. We don't think well of jealousy, but it's actually love language. It has to do with dedication to relationship. And God becomes angry like a husband would be angry if his wife went off and had relationships with others, or a wife would be angry because the husband went off and had relationships with others because they'd made a commitment to one another. And they're jealous of that commitment. God wants to be the only God, and he wants to be connected with us and nobody else intruding in worship. I mean, nobody else can take God's place, and God is jealous of that. And it goes on, punishing the children of the sin of their father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of generations of those who love me and who keep my commandments. Another aspect to the Mosaic Covenant is that it was very similar to what a king of that area would put forward as the covenant with his people. The Hebrew scriptures reflect traditions of that area, where God is bringing us. It's fascinating that human beings had these inclinations in their heart, and God maybe planted them to begin with and then clarifies them in the law. I don't know. Think about it with me. I'm not sure, but that kind of seems what has happened. It's all being clarified, how God wants us to approach him, how he wants us to worship him. Did he put those ideas of sacrifice? Did he put all these things in their mind? But love in this case, where it says those who, where I say at first it says those who hate me, has to do with disloyalty. Disloyalty. A subject that hates his king would be disloyal, treacherous. Okay, that's kind of what the language is about. But those who love me, faithfulness. Faithfulness and loyalty to the king, in this case, God. So there's some really clear and understandable things in language that may come across as a bit harsh. So I have no other gods, first point in this section. And then he talks about altars. Going to be thinking about altars this week, and in 2 weeks I'm going to be doing my last sermon on this section of Scripture, because altars is a fascinating thing. People have always made altars, at least as far as we can see back into archaeological history. People have made mounds. People have set things up. So what does he say about the altars? God says, make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your fellowship offerings, your sheep, goats, and your cattle. Whenever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. Again, no one really is sure about why these stipulations for altars, but an educated guess is that God doesn't want his people to imitate the altars made by the Canaanite people. He doesn't want his altars to resemble anything like the adulterous altars would be. And so they must have dressed their stones, at least this is the idea. They must have made it fancy, and in a way, everything they shaped to create a right place for their God, as if they knew what they were doing. And they formed the idols, and they set it up, and they did their sacrifices. And that idea, finally, it just seems weird. Well, you don't want your nakedness to be exposed? Think about it. Fertility rites. God doesn't want that sort of worship at all. He wants us to be pure and clean and unexposed and holy. And it's just sort of pointing out that God has his way, and it's time to understand it. It's not the way of the idolaters. It's not the way of the pagans. The true revelation of how to approach God is coming through. So that brings us to look back at the altar and what we've done on the altar. In verse 24, it says, bring your sacrifices, your burnt offerings, and your fellowship offerings. So we want to think about burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And thankfully, we have the book of Leviticus, because Leviticus helps us through that. Leviticus chapter 1, right at the beginning, we talk about burnt offerings. Leviticus chapter 1. God is speaking again. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. This is later on. A tent for worship has been set up. God gave the pattern. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you bring an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal, either from the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect, a perfect sacrifice. He must present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. This will atonement, to take away sins, to make the person one again with God. And to understand that atonement really well, I think there's a wonderful example in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Sometimes I need to look at my notes to make sure I'm in the right place. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20. This is where scapegoats come from. When Aaron was finished making atonement for the most holy place. They had a whole system of sacrifices. The tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward a live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins. So sins transferred. There's a sense of need for cleansing. There's a sense of need for purity to be able to approach our pure and sinless, holy God. So lay the sins on that goat. Put them on the goat's head. And he shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. And the goat will carry on itself their sins to a solitary place. And the man shall release it in the desert. That's not a blood sacrifice. When you think of blood sacrifices, it's important because these folks believed, ancient people believed, that life was in the blood of an animal. But here, this animal is just released, but it's released to wander in the wilderness. It's going to die. So it's rough on that animal. But the sins are carried away. So that idea of sacrifice, that idea of laying the hands on, that idea of atonement, is that people sense that need to be free from sin. Something to that. Okay. Then back to Exodus chapter 20, we talk about fellowship offerings. Fellowship offerings. Fellowship, those offerings, it's translated in the more traditional translations in the NIV as the peace offering, the shalom offering. That's something I think we're familiar with from Hebrews. And again, back in Leviticus, if we want to understand these things, the Bible often explains the Bible. Leviticus chapter 3. If someone's offering is a fellowship offering, and he offers an animal from the herd, whether male or female, he is to present before the Lord an animal without defect. Again, so you have this perfection. There's this aiming to get together with the holy, perfect God with a sense of we need help to get there. That's what this system seems to be all about. And the fellowship offering, a note in the NIV is pretty good. I want to just share it. NIV Study Bible. A fellowship offering. There's two basic ideas included in this offering, peace and fellowship. Okay, peace and fellowship, that's togetherness. The traditional translation is peace offering, a name that comes from the Hebrew word for the offering, which in turn is related to the Hebrew root word shalom, I already said that, meaning peace or wholeness. So it's an offering to make us right, to make us whole, to bring us peace. Thus, the offerings perhaps symbolize peace between God and his people, as well as inner peace, where sense of freedom from this sin, this problem that we have, this separation. And the fellowship offering was the only sacrifice which the offerer might eat apart. So it's like a forerunner to communion almost, that we're eating with God. We sacrifice and we eat. And also the priest, we're able to share in this meal. So it's God and his people coming together through the fellowship offerings. It's interesting. Making sense? Going to talk more about altars next week and the specifics of how that kind of went throughout history, the development of altars, because that's an interesting study that I've got to dig into. But what I want to do now is talk about the final scripture reading that Ellen read so beautifully. I'm always want to say to Ellen, well, you can come up and read the scriptures, and I'll stand back, and then I'll come out back and talk, because she's definitely gifted in that area. But please turn with me to Hebrews. There's a lot of controversy over who wrote Hebrews. I had lunch with a friend of mine 2 weeks ago, who I actually worked on staff with back in the 80s and 90s. And he's a pretty serious student. He doesn't ever get tired of studying. I can't relate. I have to force myself to sit down and study. That's just natural for him to really dig in and study. And he was reflecting on Hebrews, and he did some background study and his own reflection, and he became convinced that Hebrews was written to a set of Christians before 70 AD because the sacrificial system in the temple in Jerusalem was still happening. So the sacrificial system given by Moses continued until about 70 AD with some ups and downs. Temple was destroyed completely in 70 AD. So John, my friend, is thinking that Hebrews is all about don't go back. Don't go back to this sacrificial system of Moses. Don't you understand? It's all fulfilled in Christ. Atonement's been made. Everything's complete in Christ. Hebrews chapter 6 is one of those problem passages for people when it talks about in verses 4 through 6 the debate over whether or not you can lose your salvation, and people who really think that they can lose their salvation point to this verse, which is difficult if you think you can't break down your relationship with God and perhaps be turned away. It says in verse 4 of Hebrews, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace." Now, in John's understanding, this makes a lot of sense because Paul's talking to these people. You don't want to go back. What are you thinking? It's all complete. Don't turn away. Don't go back. So it's just an argument developed by the writer. My friend John believes it's Paul who's bringing that argument forward. Don't turn back. Don't go back to the Jewish ways. This whole sacrificial system that we're talking about, this need for atonement, everything's been taken care of at the cross, as our scripture reading said. I want to start at Hebrews chapter 10 now, verse 5. "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written in the scroll about me, written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God.'" I have come to do your will, O God. Think about Jesus saying, "I have come to do your will, O God." Think about Gethsemane. Jesus praying, "Take this cup." This cup was suffering. This cup was sacrifice. "But not my will, but thine be done." I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, "Sacrifices, burnt offerings, and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, that is by Jesus' will, by God's will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. All of this desire to be made right, to be forgiven, to be atoned for, is done through Christ. All the sacrifices are fulfilled. Everything necessary has been done. And Jesus said, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden light. I will show you the way," Jesus is saying. "I will provide the way to the Father. Come to me. Come to me." It's interesting when you talk about altars, if you Google it, altar calls will come up. Where in conservative traditions, Baptist traditions, Bible church traditions, they have calls forward. It's actually funny because theologically they don't believe in altars anymore, but they still talk about altar calls. And I'm not one to do altar calls, but I am one to say we need to make that decision in our heart to turn to God and accept that we're sinners. Jesus paid the price. Our Heavenly Father has arms open to anyone who turns, trusts in Jesus, and comes to him. Let's pray.